We come to Exodus chapter 24. Follow along, page 64 in the Pew Bibles, as I read from God's holy word. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in it the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament, one of the most important chapters that you probably never think of as being one of the most important chapters. It's easy to think of Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments as being crucial, Genesis 1, creation, Genesis 3, the fall, Isaiah 53, the great passage of the suffering servant. But this, Exodus 24, is one of the most significant points in the Old Testament, is one of the high points, literally and figuratively, because it not only gives us a glimpse of what God looks like, sort of what God looks like, it gives us a picture of what worship should look like. Before we get into that, let's try to understand what's going on here. The difficulty with chapter 24, and it's a difficulty found elsewhere in Exodus, is that it is hard to tell when Moses is going up and down the mountain. It doesn't give us every cue of when he's gone back down. More often, it tells us when he's going up. And so it's hard to tell, are you up or are you down? What's happening here? Basically, there are two different scenes in this chapter. Scene number 1, verses 1 through 11, is when the 74 go up the mountain. That's Moses and his brother, and then his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, that's 4, plus the 70 elders. These were the elders that likely had been set aside back in chapter 18 when Jethro says, "Moses, you are wearing yourself out. You can't do this anymore. You need to appoint some other people, some lower magistrates, to oversee the people and handle their disputes." Probably that's where we got these 70 elders, and they will appear several times throughout the Pentateuch. So the 74 go up. That's introduced in verses 1 and 2. But the action is not recorded until verses 9, 10, and 11. You see verse 1, come up to the Lord, Nadab, Abihu, Aaron, the 70 elders. And then verse 9, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders went up. So verses 3 through 8, they have not yet gone up. So you can think of verses 1 and 2 as maybe a thesis statement or a kind of title. Some scholars argue that it should be translated, then he had said to Moses, but however we translate it, we should understand that verses 1 and 2, that action is not picked up again until verses 9, 10, and 11. And what we have in between, before this is sent up the mountain by the 74, are the instructions for the people back down the mountain. And we'll come to that in a moment. So that's the first scene when Moses and a total of 74 go up the mountain. There's a second scene, which starts in verse 12, where again the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain. And it appears that some time has passed, that he has now gone down the mountain. Just like at the end of chapter 23, Moses has been on the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and then he's getting these other laws from the Lord, and then he must have come down again, so that chapter 24 says, come up, and after verse 11, he must have come down again, because verse 12 says, come up, and this time he is coming up with his assistant, Joshua. We'll hear much more about Joshua later in the Bible, of course, who succeeds Moses, but here he is his assistant. This time, Moses is going to be up on Mount Sinai for a long time. And so, verse 14, he says to the elders, you wait here until I return. And he begins to set people in motion for his absence. He says, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Because, of course, Moses had been the Supreme Court, and when people had a dispute, so what are they going to do? They have to go somewhere, and so he establishes Aaron and Hur, because Moses knows he is going to be on the mountain for a long time. First, he is there, verse 16, for 6 days, maybe an echo of the 6 days of creation, and then on the seventh, the Lord calls him up. Did it take 6 days for him to ascend the mountain? Was he just waiting there for a voice from heaven? We don't know, but on the seventh day, then he travels up the mountain. And finally, Moses is called to enter the cloud. Joshua waits at a distance, his assistant, and Moses will be there in the cloud of glory with the Lord, and says at the end, 40 days and 40 nights. And as you know from your Bible, 40 days and 40 nights can be a literal number, 40 24-hour days, but it can also be just a Hebrew way of saying he was up there for a good old long time. So it was 40 days or thereabouts. Turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 9. You get a sense here of what Moses was and wasn't doing when he went up there on the mountain. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9. When I went up the mountain, okay, so he's recording, explaining what we are just reading about in Exodus 24, when I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Some say, well, how did he survive without water? Some sort of miraculous provision or miraculous sustaining grace, but he was there without food and water for 40 days and 40 nights. And we don't have time to trace it out, but perhaps you can hear already from what you know of the New Testament that Jesus in Matthew is showing himself to be the prophet after Moses, the new kind of Moses who is establishing a new Israel, because, of course, Jesus would pass through the waters, not of the Red Sea, but of the Jordan River. And then, after his baptism there, he would go into the wilderness where he would fast, and he would be there with God alone as the devil tempted him for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's just one of many connections in the opening chapters of Matthew to show that Jesus understands himself to be the new Moses who's establishing a new Israel, and it will be centered not around the Torah or around the temple, but around the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. course, we'll find that Moses smashes those, and many people have remarked tongue-in-cheek over the years that the Lord wrote the first ones, and then when Moses smashed them, he said, okay, the second one's your doing now. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image, which leads into the golden calf. So go back to Exodus, just so we can get our bearings. Moses is on the mountain, and after coming down in scene one, he goes back up in scene two, and now he's going to be there for 40 days and 40 nights. What is he getting when he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights? He's getting the instructions for the tabernacle, how to build the tabernacle and how to attend to the service of the tabernacle. That's what is recorded in Exodus 25 through 31. Then he will come down from the mountain again. That's what we just read about in Deuteronomy 9 and what happens in Exodus 32. And when he comes down from the mountain and he has the tablets, and the two tablets are because he has one for the people and one as a copy, because that's what you did in the ancient world when you established a covenant. You had two copies, one for the Lord, the sovereign, and one for the people. So even though we tend to see in artwork the two tablets having commandments 1 through 4, the first table of the law, commandments 5 through 10, and you know, sort of an artistic rendering, that's not why he would have gotten the two tablets. It would have been identical copies, one for the sovereign, one for the Lord, and then one for his people. That's what he comes down with in chapter 32, and then we have the incident with the golden calf and all that surrounds it in chapters 32, 33, and 34. And then, beginning in chapter 35, all those instructions for the tabernacle are then repeated again as they actually build the tabernacle, which comes then to an end in chapter 40 when another glory cloud fills the tabernacle, this time not on the mountain, but actually in the midst of the people. That's where the narrative is heading. And that's what the second scene is setting up as Moses is on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I want us, however, to focus on the first of these two scenes in Exodus 24. The ascent of the 74 up the mountain for the ratification of the covenant. That's why they're going up there, to have this ceremony by which the covenant will be officially, formally established and ratified. I want you to think, and this will lead us back to Exodus, I promise, but I want you to think about worship. I want you to think about corporate worship, what we're doing in this hour and 20 minutes, what we do every Sunday, this gathering of corporate worship. Have you ever stopped to consider what is it fundamentally that we are doing when we gather on Sunday for this thing we call a service of worship? What are we fundamentally doing? How you answer that question will go a long way toward establishing what you do in a worship service or what you don't do and how you do it. So there's a number of ways in which I think churches today answer the question. Some people, though churches probably wouldn't use this word, but that's what they come down to. They would say what we're doing fundamentally with this worship is we're hoping that people will be entertained. Are you not entertained? Aren't you getting something out of this? So if what we're fundamentally doing is some kind of entertainment, then the goal is that above all costs, you would not be bored ever, ever, ever. The audience then is sovereign. We need to figure out what do you as an audience like, what works well with you, what are you into, what resonates with you, because we want people to come back to the movie. And what matters at the end of the day are the box office receipts and who's here and who's coming. That's entertainment, of course. course. We want to have a service that is filled with excellence, but I think we can all recognize that's not what we're fundamentally trying to do on Sunday morning. Well, how about a few other answers that maybe get us closer to the truth? Some people would think what we're after ultimately is inspiration. We're not just entertainment. We don't just want you to feel happy and feel like that was a great experience, but we want you to be inspired. So the goal then is we put these services together so that we leave you with an impression and a feeling and a challenge and an uplift. And so you walk out the door and you feel like, yes, that was good. Oh boy, I have something that gets me into the next week, something that's inspiring to me. And you can see that's closer. Yes, we hope that when you leave, sometimes you do feel a sense of inspiration. I've learned something new, and I've seen my sin, and I've seen Christ. There's an element of inspiration, but that's not fundamentally what we're doing, just a time of inspiration. Other people think of worship as an opportunity for God's people to use their gifts. I've been in other church contexts on worship planning committees, and very well-intentioned, good people fall into this de facto mindset. So they say, okay, what are we going to do with this Sunday? Well, we got a really opportunity because this brother or sister is really, she's really been working hard. We want to give her a chance to use her gifts. He's really put a lot into this, and so the juggling act is really going to be a blessing to some people. The puppets were dynamite last year, and you have an opportunity for people in the church to use their gifts. At worst, it's a kind of amateur talent show. At best, it's really an excellent opportunity for people to use what God has given them. And of course, there's an element of truth in that. We know that God has given gifts to us that they might edify the body. But if that is fundamentally what we're doing, then we really have no break except for our own personal preference on what we do here. And we just say, well, you know what, that may not be meaningful to you, but you know, that dance troupe would really be inspirational, and it would really give them an opportunity to use their gifts, or whatever it is, you fill in the blanks, and it's an opportunity for people to showcase what God can do through them. Or how about one more answer, which again, gets closer, and perhaps some of us would even give this answer. We can think of worship fundamentally as a teaching time. Now, we do a lot of teaching. I'm going to go for a few more minutes still. So yes, that's central, this moment of preaching, but that's not fundamentally the goal. If it is, then we think of Sunday as a sermon with bumper material. That's it. This guy gives a talk for as long as he wants, and there's a little bumper at the front that kind of eases us in when people come late, and there's a little something at the end because we need to wrap things up. But of course, that's not capturing the heart of worship. Let me make the case this morning that fundamentally, we are taking part in a ceremony or a service of covenant renewal. Covenant renewal. What do we mean by covenant? A covenant is a contract, an agreement between two parties, a commitment which establishes a relationship between two people. One author says a covenant is an agreement between God and human beings where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. It is a bond which joins two parties. It is usually sealed by some kind of blood ritual in the Bible. It is a bond unilaterally established by God with his people. In simplest terms, when we talk about covenants, we're talking about any sort of contractual obligation you enter into. You think about all the papers you have to sign when you buy a house or approve a loan or you purchase a business. Think about the promises you make when you get married. These are kinds of covenants, and marriage explicitly is a covenant, a contract, a binding agreement. And with those agreements, there are ceremonies. We know this. With marriage, there's a great big ceremony. People spend their whole life dreaming of this ceremony. Parents spend the rest of their life paying for the ceremony. It's a big deal. what we're doing when we gather for worship is a ceremony and a service of covenant renewal. We see it here in Exodus 24. We see the basic elements of a worship service. And the elements that will form the basis for worship services that follow in the footsteps of Exodus 24. What we're doing when we gather for worship, at least one important aspect of it, one fundamental sense of it, we are renewing the covenant that God has established with us. And so we want to look at this covenant confirmation for Moses and the Israelites. The 74 are going up as representatives of Israel. You can't get 200 or 2 million people up on the mountain, so they got 74. And we want to see, what does this service, what does their ceremony look like? And then that will help us to understand why we do things the way we do, hopefully, for our own services. So I want you to notice three elements. Three elements in this covenant ceremony. The people are focused on three things. Number one, the book of the covenant. Number two, the blood of the covenant. And number three, the bread of the covenant. Sure, that has to be the right answer. You have three B's right there in the text. Now, the bread, I'm getting from verse 11 with 8. I'm going to assume that they were eating some bread. So it's almost there. The other two words are explicitly there. Three things they focused on, three elements. Number one, then, the book of the covenant. You see it mentioned explicitly in verse 7. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. What was contained in this book? Well, you see up in verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Those could be synonyms, but I think they're hinting at two different aspects of the book. Remember, the Ten Commandments were actually called, literally, the Ten Words. That's why it's sometimes referred to as the Decalogue, logos, words, the Ten Words. So the words here likely refer to the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. He gave them those overarching commandments and then also the rules. Well, what are the rules? Those are all the statutes that we've been looking at in chapters 21, 22, and 23. That's what was found in the Book of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, and then these elements, aspects of case law in 21 through 23. Notice they heard everything twice. First, he told the people what he had heard. We see that in verse 3. So he came down from the mountain, presumably, and he said, let me tell you all that God has told me. And so he told it to him. But then he also, verse 7, reads from the book of the covenant. Moses took pains to write down what he had heard. You see verse 4, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. So he comes down, let me tell you what I heard, and then he goes away, I'm going to write it down, and then later he reads it to him again, now from this book. It cannot be emphasized enough how important it is that even at this early stage of the history of God's people, they were going to be guided by a written revelation. Notice that he wrote it down. Not merely oral tradition. Not that they would just have to go back and say, Moses, remind us again, what did you hear? Well, let me think. That was a few years ago. He said something like this. Not just oral tradition or even prophetic guidance. To be sure, there will be many prophets that will come in the Old Testament, and they will give an authoritative word of the Lord. But we see here already that they will be hemmed in, and they will be guided, and they will be led by something written down. It cannot be emphasized enough the significance that they had words written down. That means there was a fixed truth, an objective truth, a transcultural truth that would outlast them in their lives. There was a canon of truth, a standard of truth. As Luther referred to the Bible, it was the norming norm that norms all other norms. That's not about a person. That means this word was going to set the standard for everything else, and everything would have to be measured against this word. Now, I emphasize that because it's so easy for people to talk, and they can sound so spiritual doing it. Well, you people, Christians or evangelicals or whatever, you're just locked into words on a page. You just put God into a box. It's just little markings on a scroll somewhere. And we live by the Spirit, and we have the word, capital W, Jesus, and all these things that sound so spiritual and are utter nonsense. From the very beginning, Moses wrote this down. There is not just a word, there is a book. They were going to be, unlike the nations around them, a people of the book. In later history, there would be a priest to not only read from the book, but teach the people. 2 Chronicles 15:3, for a long time Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without a law. Nehemiah 8:8 says, Ezra and the Levites read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. What we have recorded in 24 is simply a reading of the Book of the Covenant. Perhaps we can assume there was some explanation, but certainly later in Israel's history, they had priests, Levites, scribes, whose designated function was to read it and to explain it and give the sense for it. They're focused in this covenant renewal ceremony. Well, here it's just the covenant confirmation ceremony on the Book of the Covenant. And notice, not just on the reading of it, but the people respond to it. Verse 3, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Again, verse 7, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. So here we come, the very heart of worship. Coming back to the heart of worship. Okay, and it's all about you. Okay, that's good. But it's not just about, I'm just feeling the heart of worship. Here we see it. It is around this book. That in this ceremony, in this service, the book would be read and the people would respond to this book. That's why in a worship service, we don't typically just sermon, amen, you're dismissed. There is some thought, actually a lot of thought that John or others give to at least having a song that gives you some opportunity to voice a response, to praise God in light of what you've heard, to express your desire to serve Him, to follow Him, to go out and love your neighbor as yourself. They don't just hear it, they respond to it. God's word is read and taught. The stipulations, the promises, the blessings, the curses, God's people hear it, they receive it, they understand it, they respond to it. That's what you do in the ratification of the covenant. You're focused on the book of the covenant, number one. Number two, all of this is made possible because of the blood of the covenant. You see that in verse 8. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So the contract, the agreement between God and these people, they're bound together by a book, by something written down, and they are also bound together by the blood of the covenant. One author defines covenant in the Bible as, quote, a bond in blood sovereignly administered, a bond in blood. That's why there is so often the phrase to cut a covenant. And this has still come down to us. People talk about cutting a deal. I'm going to cut you a deal. You cut a covenant because to establish a covenant between two parties involved physical, literal cutting. As you've heard many times, that ceremony in Genesis chapter 15 when Abram has this vision of the smoking fire pot, which is a kind of theophany, just like the pillar of cloud on the mountain. This is a picture of God's presence, and this smoking fire pot goes between two animals, or animals torn in two. Elsewhere, the prophets talk about this was very common among the Hittites, among other Canaanite people. This is how they established covenants in the ancient world, is you would have an animal, you would cut the animal in two, and you would walk through with the animal strewn on either side. You cut a covenant. It was your way of demonstrating and signifying, may it be so to me, may I be torn in two, if I am not true to the covenant obligations that are established today. And so Abram has that vision, but of course he sees God himself in the form of that smoking fire, but God himself walking through. What God among all these peoples would establish this his own oath of malediction? That may it be to me, your Lord and sovereign, should I fail to keep this covenant and its obligation. So a covenant is formed in blood, and in this case, blood not only accompanies the administration of the covenant, it makes possible the provisions of the covenant. So follow verses 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4, he writes it down. He rose early in the morning, and he builds an altar. And then verse 5, he sends out young men of the people, and they gather and offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then verse 6, he took half of the blood, put it in basins, and threw it and put it on the altar, and then sprinkled some on the people. Altar, sacrifice, sprinkling. These three things all having to do with the blood of the covenant. Well, what does all of this signify? Well, the altar speaks of substitution. That's why he also has 12 pillars erected to stand for the 12 tribes of Israel. On this altar, the sins of the people will be paid for. There will be a substitute. It will be a bird, or it will be a bull or a sheep, but on this altar, there will be a substitute for the sins of the people of Israel. That's how this covenant is possible, only by an altar. And then there is a sacrifice, speaking not only of substitution, but of propitiation. That good theological word which refers to how God, who has every right to be against us, is now a God who is for us. That's what it means for God to be propitious toward us. He is a God that is pro us. He is for us. Why? Because sacrifices have been offered in our stead so that we can enter into a covenant. It is an amazing act of condescension that God would allow the Israelites to have a covenant with him. Remember, just a few chapters ago, they're saying, look, if we even get close to the mountain, we're going to die. God says, you know what? That's right. Don't get close to the mountain. Put some boundary markers. You cannot come near me and live. And in just a moment, God's going to show himself to them. How is that possible? How can you come near a holy God? You need an altar. You need a sacrifice. You need substitution. You need propitiation. And you need consecration. So that's what the sprinkling is. The altar substitution, the sacrifice of propitiation, the sprinkling here, consecration. Thrown half, put in basins, half thrown against the altar. And then verse 8, he took the blood and he threw it on the people. Or as some translations say, he sprinkled it there on the people. But you're not immersing people in this blood. You don't have that much blood. You're tossing it. You're sprinkling it. You think about the mark, the physical mark this would make. It's hard, I'm told, to get blood out of your clothes. I remember a little Jerry Seinfeld bit where he talked about, what's the deal with these detergent commercials? They tell you how to get blood out of your clothes. If you got blood on your clothes, you got bigger problems than laundry. Okay, so there's my little Jerry Seinfeld. He's sprinkling it on them. Blood smells like something. Blood stains. It leaves a mark. All these people, they have literally the blood of the covenant thrown, sprinkled upon them. Why? To mark them out as ones who are set apart, who are made holy. Holy in the sense of they are separate. They are set apart from the nations. They are consecrated. They have received initiation into the covenant by the sprinkling of blood. I know some of you don't agree with this, but I think it's worth mentioning. When we sprinkle a child in infant baptism, it is not a concession. Well, we don't think the baby should get all the way wet, so we just do a little sprinkling. It is not a concession to help the baby's clothes stay dry. It is deeply rooted in redemptive history and theology, that just as these people at the ceremony of covenant confirmation were sprinkled with blood, so we believe in the Reformed Church that children are welcomed in, set apart, consecrated as members of the covenant, and so they receive the sign of initiation into the covenant community, sprinkled now with the waters of baptism. So we have here the book of the covenant, the blood of the covenant, and then the third element is the bread of the covenant. Verse 11, they beheld God and ate and drank. I'm going to assume that they ate bread, the staple of the people, or some sort of manna or something provided for them. There are lots of questions we don't know. What food did they eat? What did they drink? Water, wine, milk, Coke? Where did they get the food? Did they bring it? Was there miraculous provision? Did they just have some up there? How long did the meal last? Did God eat with them? How does God eat with them? Did Moses play the part of God and he was there to represent God? Or was it just a meal that they ate themselves? What happened when they were done? There's lots of things we don't know about this amazingly remarkable, curious phrase. And they ate and drank. What we do know is that eating and drinking were a sign of fellowship. That's a sign of fellowship today. It was even more so then. And often, covenant ceremonies concluded with a meal. In Genesis 26:30, there's a feast that Isaac makes with the Philistines after a covenant was made with Abimelech. In Genesis 31, a covenant was made between Jacob and Laban, and it concludes with a meal. This was common, just as you would do today. I mean, you have a covenant of marriage, and you have a meal. If you had, you know, the merger of two companies or something, you might celebrate it, and now we're going to have a meal together. That fellowship of eating and drinking is the confirmation and the ending and the celebration of what this covenant is bringing together. It was a sign and a seal of their closeness to each other and of their nearness to God. You see in verse 11, he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. Very likely that means he did not lay his hand to strike them. Because you remember all the warnings, don't go to the mountain. Only Moses goes up the mountain. Don't get too close to the mountain. The people even said, Moses, you speak to us, because if God speaks to us, we'll die. Now they've come, and they didn't die. How do you come into the presence of a holy God and not die? That's the question in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is not the question people are asking today, and that's why they get answers that they don't like. They're not asking questions that the Bible asks. The question that the Bible asks is, how can sinful people dwell in the presence of a holy God and not die? Because there's a book and there's blood. You have that, you can have bread with this God. And he feeds you. And he prepares a table before your enemies. And your cup runneth over. God did not stretch forth to kill them as they deserved. And so they beheld God. They saw him. They saw God, the God that no man could look upon and live, the God that John's gospel says is invisible and cannot be seen. They saw this God. Of course, they didn't really see this God. In seeing him, they didn't see much. There's some sort of anthropomorphic vision or pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, or really just some sort of grasping at a description, because, of course, they don't see God. You see even the language under his feet, as it were. And then later, when Moses goes up the mountain, there's, you know, language of something like. They're just sort of grasping at, what was this like? And you notice, they don't get too far up to see God. They don't get above his feet. They are so laid prostrate before the Lord that when they, quote, see God, all they can describe is pavement. That's what it's like when you're in the presence of a holy God. They beheld God, and let me tell you, and they come back, what was it like? What was it like you saw God? I'll tell you. I'll tell you about the pavement, because that's as far as my eyes got. It was down there. It was sapphire. It was this deep blue. It was clear as crystal, clearer than heaven. It was there, and I didn't get above his feet because I didn't dare to look. They beheld him, and they ate and drank with their God. Do you see how this is, in effect, the first formal worship service in the Bible? One commentator says, Exodus 24 is the story of a worship service, the first one fully described in the Bible. It contains nearly all the basic elements of a public service, and thus it sets the pattern for biblical worship. There was a call to worship, the reading of God's word, a confession of faith, the sharing of a sacramental meal. We didn't come up with this basic template because some, you know, holy men one day were just sitting around and said, well, we got to have a service or something. What should it look like? It has its roots in the service of the synagogue. It has its roots in this first covenant ceremony for all the people of Israel. This first worship service. Do you see there's a call to worship? Come up! Well, we start with the call. We start with the call to worship because God himself is calling us. What could make this more important than that? God himself. We're not just gathered and now we're here to have a good teaching time. God has called us to this. There's a call to worship. The people approach and can approach God only because a bloody sacrifice has been made. There is a reading from God's word. There is a response to God's word. There is a confession of faith in the God of this word. And they have a meal of fellowship. And this ceremony is all circling around this greatest of all the covenant promises. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. So I've given you a book, and I've made a way by the blood, and I'll give you bread so we can eat and drink together. That's the promise of the covenant. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. We'll be together. And it's nothing less than that every Sunday when we gather to once again say, this great God of heaven has entered into covenant with us. Who are we that he should enter into covenant with us? And once again, we're going to renew this covenant together because he calls us to worship. I love what Michael Horton says in his book on worship. After describing the nature of covenants, he says, it is in this context that we talk about the covenant renewal ceremony. Whenever we gather for public worship, it is because we have been summoned. That is what church means, the Greek word ekklesia, called out ones. It is not a voluntary society of those whose chief concern is to share or to build community or to enjoy fellowship or to have moral instruction for their children and so forth. Rather, it is a society of those who have been chosen, redeemed, called, justified, are being sanctified until one day they will finally be glorified in heaven. We gather each Lord's Day, not merely out of habit, social custom, or felt needs, but because God has chosen this weekly festival as a foretaste of the everlasting Sabbath day that will be enjoyed fully at the marriage supper of the Lamb. God has called us out of the world and into his marvelous light. That is why we gather. And let me just finish by connecting these dots as the New Testament connects these dots. I'm thinking of the book of Hebrews, which is, of course, pulling together all these strands from the sacrifices in Leviticus and the tabernacle in Exodus and Moses on the mountain and his experience and the pattern there and the new covenant to come and bringing this all together to say, we have something even better. Hebrews 8 speaks of Jesus, the high priest of a better covenant, a new covenant which will supersede and replace this Mosaic covenant. Chapter 9 speaks of the earthly holy place, the tabernacle which was given to Moses on the mountain and then made by the people of God, and the redemption that comes through blood. And of course, the author to Hebrews is saying, we have a much better, greater sacrifice. That we come not by the blood of bulls and goats, but we approach in this worship by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, this sacrifice is once for all so that there is no need for any further sacrifices. There is no need for any other priest. We have no other altar because it has all been paid for at Calvary. And then listen to Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we're putting ourselves into this Old Testament language. We're approaching by blood, by a sacrifice, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. This is God called Moses in the 74 to come up the mountain. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled, just as the people gathered there had the blood thrown and sprinkled upon their heads. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, just as the people there at the mountain said that they would surely do all that God had commanded them. For he who promised is faithful. So do you see the connections? You see how what we're doing is the new covenant expression of this old covenant worship? Now it's far superseded because we know Christ. But like them, we gather. We gather to rehearse the gospel. We gather to engage just as they did in this ceremony of covenant renewal. And when you make that connection, and then you read Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, it should strike us with a new sense of urgency. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I know, that's like the pastor's favorite verse. He just puts it on every membership letter, just put it out, might as well just have it on a sign when East Lansing, you know, lets us put a sign out there, just put it on a sign. Don't neglect meeting together. Didn't see you at church. Hebrews 10, 25. But do you see how this is so much more than a tisk, 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 you should have been in church today? If what we're doing is what Hebrews says we're doing, this grand service of covenant renewal to enter into the holy places by the blood of Christ, having been sprinkled clean, to gather around the book of the covenant, made way by the blood of the covenant, to share together the bread of the covenant, you're going to neglect that? You're going to sleep in? You're going to watch football? You're going to go on a walk when you have this one day where we can go up the mountain together and we can behold God and he can speak to us and we can respond to him? How could this day and this gathering not be the highlight of our week? We have a better covenant. We have a better redeemer. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better book. We go to a better mountain. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand, and we get to be worshipers at his feet. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a privilege is ours. Forgive us for scoffing, for being bored with such a great privilege. Remind us again and again of what we're doing here. Though these days can seem ordinary, can seem plain, and we've all had to sit through boring sermons, we know, Lord. But there's nothing boring about you calling us to worship, about the renewal of this covenant, this gracious covenant, week after week. Thank you. Give us the heart, the head, the sincerity to respond and to follow, that we may know you, and we would be your people, and you would be our God. In Jesus' name, amen.